You guys can be seated. Morning, Calvary. Morning. My name's Adam. I'm a member here, and I also serve part-time as the on staff as the small groups director. It's my pleasure to deliver you the Word of God this morning. This morning, we, like churches all around the world, are gathered to worship Jesus Christ as we speak all around Ottawa. There are churches meeting, proclaiming the message of salvation in Christ. For Christians, this should be a beautiful thing to know, a great encouragement that all around the world, churches meeting on Sunday who share our common faith. And we can even nowadays see them online, videos of churches meeting in a bunch of different languages with the same Jesus. It's also, on the other hand, painful to know that there are other places around the world, including in our city, where people are gathering, claiming the name of Jesus, and yet rejecting his message of salvation, instead proclaiming some other man-made religion, denying that the message of Christianity is that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can be saved. Maybe some of your friends, relatives, former pastors, maybe they're part of these congregations, gatherings where they are not faithful to the truth of the gospel. This morning we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I invite you to turn your Bibles there. My Bible, it's page 991, just like on the screen, in one of the pew Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 1, this book, it's actually a letter. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul. And Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him to remain faithful to the truth and to guard the work of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. It's a very personal letter about a very personal situation in a city that was really important to Paul. And it has a the same message for us today. We too must be faithful. And my main point this morning is that we must guard the work of the gospel. We must guard the work of the gospel. And I got four sub-points today. Point one, we have been entrusted with the gospel of love. We have been entrusted with the gospel of love. Point two, we have been given the law to convict sinners. We've been given the law to convict sinners. Point three, we have been shown mercy for the glory of God. We have been shown mercy for the glory of God. And point four, therefore, we courageously guard the gospel. So we've been entrusted with the gospel of love. We've been given the law to convict sinners. We've been shown mercy for the glory of God. And therefore, we courageously guard the gospel. Let's start with that first point. We have been entrusted with the gospel of love. Last weekend, we had a church members meeting, and we voted in some elders and deacons. Among the deacons were trustees, generally men and women, who have been entrusted with our church building. Our modern idea of trusts and trustees was developed in England centuries ago, when soldiers would leave their property for war. If they just left their land and property, they might come back and find that the king or some other authority had just taken it over. So they entrusted it to someone else. But they were finding that they'd come back, and sometimes that person was not very trustworthy. They didn't want to give the land and property back. So the concept of trust was developed, understanding that property was given to another person in trust. The other person was a trustee, and the property belonged to someone else, the trustor. Well, Paul saw himself and his position as an apostle, as someone who had been entrusted with the work of God. And this keeps on coming up in our passage today. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul calls himself an apostle, not to just throw his weight around or to boast of his authority, but saying that this position was by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul was simply a steward of the work that God had given him to go proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world and to be faithful to the gospel. And the work of the gospel and of establishing the church was also to be continued by Timothy. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So Timothy was left by Paul in Ephesus so that he might charge the false teachers there to stop teaching doctrines that were different from the standard of teaching that came from Jesus Christ, teachings that failed to promote the stewardship from God. There's a standard of teaching that God has entrusted to Paul and that Paul has entrusted to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The church needed men who would be faithful to the standard of teaching that had come from Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, that was not happening in Ephesus. Verse 4 says that they were, it says, devoted to myths and endless genealogies. Later in this letter, Paul will talk about people who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods, and this letter makes references also to a bunch of other errors, both false teachings and immoral activity. Paul says in verse 4 that these false teachers don't promote the stewardship, the work of God that is by faith. They promote speculation. Paul will later refer to controversies and quarrels about words. This must have deeply hurt Paul. You know, Paul was not a stranger to Ephesus. Paul had established the church in Ephesus, spending 3 years in that city, raising up elders who would take over the church. 3 years teaching these elders, pouring himself out for them, teaching them the whole counsel of God. In fact, the last time Paul saw the Ephesian elders, he warned them about false teachers. This is in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Later on in this chapter in Acts, Paul and the Ephesian elders will have a tearful goodbye, and yet, probably less than 10 years later, some men, possibly some of the men, same men he tearfully said goodbye to, had departed from the years of teaching that Paul had provided. They were no longer faithful to the gospel. And they were no longer pursuing the love of the gospel. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Paul's aim is love. That's the goal of the work of God. The false teachers did not share this goal. They had a very different aim. If you look further in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, it says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. These false teachers loved gain. They loved controversies. They did not love God or his children. They had departed from the gospel and therefore had no love. Verse 5 says that the aim is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. When the gospel changes our lives, we're brought into relationship with God. We're brought into relationship with God through faith. Christians have a new heart. We've been changed by the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us discern what is right and wrong as we're transformed by the Word, and we have a sincere trust, a sincere faith in Jesus Christ. And out of these pure hearts, good consciences, and sincere faith comes love. Love for God and love for others. Love is the end of gospel faithfulness. Love and gospel faithfulness, they're connected. Faithfulness to God's word and love are not at odds with each other. If you want Christian love, you need to be faithful to right teaching and right living, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And if you desire orthodoxy and orthopraxy, you need to keep the end in mind. You need to remember that the goal is love issuing from transformed people. Last week, we were in the Gospel of John, and we saw Jesus ask Peter, "Do you love me?" Jesus commanded him that if he loved him, he must feed Jesus' sheep, and love should motivate gospel ministry. And here in 1 Timothy, we see that Paul says that gospel ministry's ultimate destination is love. Calvary, may we be motivated by love, and may we pursue love. We have been entrusted with the gospel of love. How can we be good stewards and trustees of God's ministry today? Well, first, we got to keep being committed to the standard of teaching that we've received in the Bible. The Bible is the very word of God and has in it the teachings of Jesus Christ passed down to us through the apostles. And so we must not devote ourselves to controversies that are outside of these teachings. Brothers and sisters, let us know our Bibles well, studying them so that we'll be able to discern what is right and what is wrong for the sake of love. And I also encourage us, let us remember that the goal is not just to have orthodoxy, but that orthodoxy would flow into orthopraxy in a loving relationship with God and with others, including in loving community with other Christians in the church. You know, if you have right beliefs, but you can't be in community with any other believers, you probably aren't focusing on what really matters. Orthodoxy issues forth loving orthopraxy. One other thing, we must be on the lookout for novelty. Christians, evangelicals, are often excited to hear about a new belief or a new technique to spirituality, a new way of doing church, or sometimes it's framed a rediscovered form of Christian spirituality, or a rediscovered way of understanding our faith. You know, we don't want to just do things because that's how we've always done it, that's what our tradition says, that's what Baptists have traditionally done. But we must compare what we read and what we hear to what is clearly revealed in God's word. And we want to be faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ. We must be wary of and curb our enthusiasm for novelty. There's a standard of teaching that God has given for our salvation, our transformation, and the aim of which is love. Jesus is coming back, and may he return and find that we've been trustworthy with what he has entrusted to us with the gospel of love. So that's point one. We have been entrusted with the gospel of love. Point two, we have been given the law to convict sin. Maybe you guys have heard these questions. If you believe in the Bible, why do you eat pork? Why don't you stone your disobedient children? Why does it seem like you just pick and choose what to obey in the Bible? And sometimes posed as some kind of gotcha question, as if the New Testament doesn't ever address it. But in fact, it does. In fact, almost every book in the New Testament addresses the issue of the law in some fashion, because there's constant false teaching about the Old Testament law. And 1 Timothy is no exception. As we read in verse 7, these false teachers were desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Paul continues explaining in verse 8. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So there's a right way of using the law, and there's a wrong way of using the law. Let's continue in verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So Paul explains that these false teachers misunderstand how the law works. It's not that the law is irrelevant to our lives today. Paul makes reference to most of the Ten Commandments here, and he says that those who are lawless are not acting in ways that are in accordance with sound doctrine. We believe firmly that we are not saved by our works, but being saved by grace alone does not mean that we can live however we want. We must understand how the law is meant to work. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is meant to reveal to unbelievers that we're sinners, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does the law of God require? That we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves, and yet we don't. Verses 9 and 10, they describe our sinful state. We don't obey, worship, revere God. We're lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners by nature, unholy and profane. We don't love others either. We sin against our fathers and mothers. We murder. We engage in sexual activity that's outside of a loving relationship of a husband and wife. We steal, sometimes steal humans. And we lie and we give false testimony. And this isn't just a problem of behavior. It's a problem with the human heart. Law is meant to convict us that we need a Savior. And once we're convicted, once we see our guilt, we repent and we turn to Christ for salvation, walking with Him, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live lives that are righteous, lives that are based on sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of our blessed God. God's law does not just tell sinners to stop sinning, but convicts sinners and points them to Jesus. The world needs the law, but the law is not the gospel. The law does not have the power to save us from our sins. And this is important. We've got to distinguish between the law and the gospel. Gospel means good news. And we'll talk more about that good news in a moment. The law is not good news. Law is bad news. The Christian message is not love God and love others, because that's bad news if we don't do that perfectly. Now, we need that bad news, but we need to realize that eternity is at stake. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, hell. And that's as bad news as you can get. But the bad news is intended to lead us to the good news. Paul's aim is love, but his message is the good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you're not a Christian, if you have not turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you need this bad news. we have a problem, and the problem is sin, and the problem is a problem with our hearts, and we can't fix it by doing good works, by fighting for social justice. We can't just blame it on the system, our parents, or on our mental health. We need a Savior. I hope you'll listen to this bad news today and rejoice that there's good news for sinners. For those of us who are Christians, we need to let God's law continually point us back to our need for a Savior so that it'll humble us, so that we'll continually turn from our sins and humbly follow Jesus Christ. May the law not cause us to think that we can earn our salvation through just doing it, or puff us up to think that we're better than other sinners. May it make us boast in Jesus Christ and bring glory to him. And that brings us to our third point. We've been entrusted with the gospel of love. We've been given the law to convict sinners. And third, we've been shown mercy for the glory of God. Right now, I'm standing before you proclaiming God's word, and that's an enormous privilege. It's crazy that I would be used to be a herald of the King of Kings. It's crazy because I know myself, and I know if that God had not intervened in my life, if he had not shown me mercy, I know what kind of person I would be. I know what kind of miserable husband, miserable father, miserable friend, miserable employee I would be, what a hell-bound sinner I was. It's therefore crazy that God would see fit for me to participate in his work. It's incredible mercy. And someone who understood this well, so well, was the Apostle Paul. Verse 12 says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul calls himself a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, and he was. Read so this morning. God revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Paul did not follow him during his earthly ministry. He didn't join the church at Pentecost. He persecuted the church, dragging Christians into prison. He was an opponent both of God and of God's people. He was a lawbreaker. But, it says in verse 13, But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul, by his own admission, an ignorant unbeliever, received overflowing mercy, grace, faith, and love. And Paul was humbled by it. He says he is the foremost, the chief of sinners. Now, I don't think Paul was the worst sinner of all time, compared to every other sinner ever. But I think he is saying something very profound. He's the worst sinner he knows. And that should be the case for all of us. As I mentioned, I know what my heart was capable of. I know how terrible of a sinner my natural self could be. And yet, Christ came into the world to save me. Have you recognized that yet? Have you recognized that you are the worst sinner you know? Or do you try to cover up your sins, tell yourselves, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as that serial killer or that dictator or that notorious criminal. I'm not even as bad as my wife. I'm not part of some oppressor group. I'm a victim. It's the system's fault. May God give us the grace to see the weight of our sin that Jesus took on himself. Jesus came to save Paul, the chief of sinners, and this is not just for Paul's sake, but for his glory, as Paul's salvation became a testimony to others. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ may display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus did not save Paul because Paul was such a great guy. Quite the opposite. Jesus saved Paul to display his patience, his love, his grace, and that this display would overflow in joy to others and praise and honor and glory to Jesus. And that's what he wants to do in our lives. He wants people to see him and to enjoy him forever because of his grace to the praise of his glory. Friends, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How? By living a perfect life, dying in our place, to take the punishment for our sins, and then rising from the dead so that if we believe in Christ, we're united to him and we share in his resurrection life now and for eternity. God judges us righteous in his eyes because of what Jesus did, and we have the hope of everlasting life in God's kingdom. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, I hope that you would have heard the law. It would have convicted you of your sins, showing you that you need a Savior, and then that hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, you would turn to Jesus for eternal life. It is not too late. You can be saved. You may have sinned in ways that have had devastating consequences on your life. But Christ came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. So if you'd like to talk to someone about repentance and faith in Jesus, please come see me or talk to one of the pastors or elders after the service. May God's mercy overflow in your life. And those of you who have believed in Jesus and have been redeemed by his grace, may you humbly serve God for the glory of others and for the praise of God, to whom belongs all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We've been entrusted with the glory, with the gospel of love. We've been given the law to convict sinners. We've been shown mercy for the glory of God. And so, therefore, we must courageously guard the gospel. When I was in university, I attended Campus Crusade for Christ at Carleton University. In my first year, it was the last year they called it Campus Crusade. I think the thought was that in the 21st century, saying that there's Christian crusades on a university campus didn't sound so great, so they changed the name. Now it's Power to Change in Canada. I think it's CRU in the United States. But whatever you think of those names, there is military language in the New Testament. Jesus and the apostles, including Paul, make it clear this is not a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle, not a physical one. Jesus said that his kingdom is not of the world. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The fight of faith is not a physical fight, but it is a spiritual war, and we must wage warfare. This is what Paul tells Timothy in verses 18 to 20. Verse 18 says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Paul appears to be referring in verse 18 to when Timothy's church elders laid hands on him, commissioning him and prophesying over him. And it says later in this letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So Timothy was gifted by God, sent out by the church, and charged by Paul to do the work of the gospel. And he was to do so like a soldier waging the good warfare. What does that look like? Verse 19 says that that means holding faith and a good conscience. He was to continue in his faith in the work of Jesus Christ and have a good conscience. This battle is not a battle of physical weapons. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, it says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. This is a battle of the mind and heart. It's a fight about thoughts, ideas. And we need to protect our hearts and minds by protecting the teachings of Jesus Christ. We need to beware of the schemes of the devil. The devil does not want us to hold faith. He wants us to lose faith in Christ and gradually turn to different doctrines, ones that depart from the standard of teaching from Jesus Christ. And the devil does not want us to have a good conscience. He either wants us to compromise and have consciences calloused from sin, or, and ideally both, have legalistic consciences that add to God's word and demand that others do so as well. He wants us to devote ourselves to myths and to wander away into vain discussion. But we need to remain faithful. The stakes are high. Paul says in verse 9 that 19, these men were, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The rejection of the gospel and the adoption of these myths and speculations was a falling away from the faith. In the case of Ephesus, the false teachers were not just a danger to others, they were a danger to themselves. Their eternal destiny was at stake. Paul names Hymenaeus and Alexander. Maybe they were former elders in Ephesus. Paul says that he handed them over to Satan. And this doesn't mean that Paul did some kind of weird demonic ritual. Instead, it means that Paul removed them from Christian fellowship in the church, treating them as unbelievers, those who belong to Satan, those who are still serving the kingdom of this world. But note that this was not because he wanted to destroy them. He was not on a campaign against them as people, as souls. He might have known these men and loved them. He was on a campaign against their blasphemy. Verse 20 says that he handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The goal of the excommunication, the goal of all church discipline, is ultimately reconciliation and restoration. James says in James chapter 5, verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. But this does take courage. You know, it's not fun when people think you're mean, when they think you're judgmental. It's not a delight to confront people and tell them that they're teaching false doctrine or wandering to vain discussions or living in ways that are contrary to sound doctrine. We should take no delight in it. I know I need to be careful of that. I've got a lot of strong opinions on stuff, food, music, movies, etc. Kind of by nature a hater. And so I need God to make me more gentle and kind in all areas of my life. But I also need to be waging the good warfare, courageously standing up for the truth. Paul was by nature a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, yet he had to humbly but courageously guard the gospel. He had to tell men whom he might have known personally and loved that they had made shipwreck of the faith, that they were serving Satan, not God. And we've got to have that mix of humility and courage. It's neither humble nor courageous to see people affirming falsehood and then leave them there. We must be able to confront error and plead with people to return to orthodoxy and orthopraxy. At our church, the way we do this is through church membership and church discipline. We had a whole series of sermons last year on the church on church discipline. But when we admit brothers and sisters into membership, they're joining us as family members in the household of God, and they're saying that they're willing to submit to discipline when necessary. And this means that if they do fall into sin or error, they're confronted and they'll be called to repent and to be reconciled. However, when there's no repentance, when they won't listen to the church, they're excommunicated and treated as unbelievers. Now, generally, usually that means that they can still visit our church, come to gatherings like this one, like anyone else, but they do so as outsiders. They don't take the Lord's Supper. They don't serve alongside us in ministry. Last week, like I said, we had a membership meeting, and we voted in new elders. We're going to pray for them soon in the service. But I encourage you to pray for them. Pray for our elders and pastors that they would have the courage to protect the church and to protect the gospel. And we, as a church, we've got to courageously protect the gospel. We have been entrusted with the gospel of love. We've been given the law to convict sinners, and we've been shown mercy to protect the gospel. We've been shown mercy for the glory of God, and therefore, we must courageously guard the gospel. The aim of Paul's charge was love. And today, as churches around the world meet to express their love for God and for others, they do so in part because of the courage and the faithfulness of men like Paul. May the church today be faithful with that same charge, and may it result in honor and glory to God forever. Let's pray. God, we pray for your grace. We pray for you to keep us, keep this church. We thank you for the years of faithfulness in this church. We thank you for our pastors and elders. And we pray that they would be delighted, that they would be resting, that they would be resting in, and that they would be proclaiming and guarding the gospel of the glory of our gracious God. We pray that you would that as a result, that love would fill this room, that love would fill our church family, and love would overflow into our communities and to our families. Pray that this would be for your glory, for the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only true God, to whom belong honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.